Praise the Lord. Amen. It's good to be together. If you're visiting, want to welcome you. Glad to have you with us this morning as we open up God's Word. Want to encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. We have, as you can see, a baptism up here in the second service. The O'Brien boys, those tall boys, Levi, Landon, and Luke. I hope this tank is big enough. Might have to do a little combination of sprinkling. I don't know if they'll fit. But Psalm 50 is where we're at this morning. If you're new with us, we're just charging our way through the Psalter. And we are in Psalm 50 this morning. If you can, would love you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. Psalm 50, this is God's Word. A psalm of Asaph, the mighty one. God the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes, he does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me, my faithful ones, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills. All that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with them, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We declare we need it. We desire it, and though it may rebuke us, Lord, we know that it's true. It's a double-edged sword. And I pray that you would have your way with us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. This last week, I learned a rather incredible story about a man whose brakes went out. Thankfully, it happened in an area where they could safely get back that night. The plan was to take the car into a mechanic first thing in the morning. Well, the morning came and the driver was on his way to work and about to cross a highway. As he tried to slow down to stop at the stop sign, he forgot his car didn't have any brakes. And there was a semi truck going full speed, 65 miles an hour, and the timing wasn't good. About to be a head-on collision, but it wasn't. Both vehicles never slowed down, not a bit, but instead of hitting the semi-trailer broadside, the driver in the car, who couldn't slow down, just nicked the mud flaps. He nicked the mud flaps of a semi-truck going that way. Talk about a close call. Well, the man in the car was my father, And praise the Lord, he's still alive. There is a moral to the story, but let me pair it with a similar story that Paul Tripp tells. He gives an illustration that I think captures the ethos of Psalm 50. He says, it's happened to all of us at some point, maybe even happening to you right now. A warning light turns on in your car. If you're old enough, like me, says, you once drove a vehicle that isn't powered by a computer chip. Back then, the warning lights were warning sounds, a screech, a grind, a rumble, a rattle. Today, you're alerted by a flashing light or a mysterious icon or error code that pops up on the dash that you haven't seen before. Immediately, you know something's wrong. Fear and dismay set in. You grab the owner's manual, flip through the pages to discover what the hieroglyphics mean. Is it safe to finish the current journey? Is this the beginning of the end for this car? What's the cost going to be to fix whatever the problem is? At the end of the journey, however, you arrive safely at your destination. The next day, the car turns on without a problem. And despite the light flashing on again, you get from point A to point B without any sense of danger. Maybe it's just a computer glitch, you think to yourself. The car seems to drive smooth. It's probably not that big of a deal. Well, before long, the days turn into weeks and even months, and you've trained your eye to no longer see the warning light that greets you every time you turn the car on. Tripp says, I'm convinced that spiritually this is precisely what happens to us as Christians living in a fallen world. Every day we should see the warning lights flashing. Things are not okay. Danger is imminent. Something needs to be fixed. But instead, sin has become such a familiar daily sight that we've trained our eyes to glaze over it and just look the other way. Life is relatively comfortable enough, and the journey's been safe enough so far that the realities of life in a fallen world have become acceptable, even ignored. The result? We quit paying attention. We're not on high alert. We're not really motivated to act. Well, spiritually speaking, you just go through the motions. You have a kind of formalism, or worse, a hypocrisy. And those are the two judgments in Psalm 50. And this seems to be the context of Psalm 50. The people had become complacent. The people are just going through the motions. They've ignored the warning signs, and they're increasing in a kind of dry formalism and hypocrisy. And the Lord, the judge, has some words to share. It's a warning. It's a warning psalm. And it's a healthy, needed warning for all of us. Human nature hasn't changed. God's standards haven't changed. God's word hasn't changed. Psalm has three main parts. Let's look at this first part, the judge, verses 1 through 6. It's a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was just David's music director. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above, to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. The whole scene is a theophany. It pictures the Lord arriving as a devouring fire and a mighty storm. He's mighty. He speaks. He summons. He shines. It's similar to the imagery of Mount Sinai, the thunder, the fire, the sounds. The Lord God has arrived and he has a message. God has shown up. He has a word. He has a message for his people. That's the setting. The section's actually a courtroom setting. The imagery is of a court. God is the judge. The covenant people are the defendants. Heaven and earth are the witnesses. It's a cosmic courtroom going on. God the Mighty One is now speaking. Time to listen up. Dale Ralph Davis tells of James VI of Scotland, who was notoriously rude during worship services. One occasion he was seated in his gallery with several courtiers while Robert Bruce preached. In his usual form, Bruce began to talk to those around him during the sermon. Well, Bruce paused and the king fell silent. The minister resumed and so did James. Bruce ceased speaking a second time. Same result. When the king committed his third offense, Bruce turned and addressed the king directly. And he said, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings, when the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. Well, the lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Well, God the Mighty One is now speaking. It's time to listen up. The whole scene reminds me of when Jesus cleanses the temple. The main reason Jesus is angry is because the people were careless about the worship of God. Mindless, careless, flippant. And Jesus is serious about the glory of his name. He's serious about the proper worship of his name. Eric Alexander said, "Now here they were in this place where God's name and God's glory were to be everything. And the only things they were interested in were their own ends, their own profits, their own gain. And in the very presence of God, they exploited the poor. They cheated their brothers. They defiled God's temple. And shame above all shames, they did it in the name of serving God. They were careless about the holiness of God. And Jesus' indignation breaks out upon them." I love that line. The indignation of Jesus breaks out upon them. And he starts flipping tables. I think one of the healthiest things we can do as individuals and as a church is to consider the holiness of God. The evaluation of what's God's opinion. The judgments of God. I think of this, maybe you like me, like Google Maps or Google Earth. I think it's one of the great inventions of our day. I could spend so much time researching, looking at, from your phone, your desktop. You can go anywhere in the world. Remember, years ago, I was in this small little church in Kenya. Well, I got on Google Earth. This is years after. I zoomed in on Africa, zoomed in on Kenya, zoomed in on the town I was in, and then tried to find the church, and eventually found the little thatched roof church building, and it was neat. Just thinking, you can go anywhere in the world and see it. It's incredible. But as amazing as it is, you can't see inside the building. Just see the top. Well, in the book of Revelation, there's one who peers into the churches, the seven churches. He peers into hearts. He perceives, and Jesus, the Lord, makes judgment. He evaluates. And what we see that in the first few chapters in the book of Revelation. But similar to this psalm, it reminds me of this psalm. What would the Messiah say if he peered into your heart? What would he say? What would the King of Kings say if he peered into Littleton Bible Chapel? Or to think of Jesus flipping tables, what tables, if Jesus came to Littleton Bible Chapel, what tables would he flip? Would he find a flippancy with worship or with his holiness? Would he find a negligence of his word? Would he turn over the tables of unashamed, guilt-free materialism and self-care and self-indulgence? Would he flip the tables of unrepentant pornography? Would he turn over the tables of just rank disobedience? If Jesus came into your home, what tables would he flip? If Jesus came into your life, what things would he address? What tables would he flip? I always think of Charles Spurgeon, who said, "Rebuke me in private, Lord, that you might not have to rebuke me in public." Let's commit to turning over those tables before the Lord has to. If the Lord were to search us, what would he find? Would he find things that are unpleasing to him? All that to say, it is good, it is right, it is calibrating for us to consider the holiness of God. That's what verses 1 through 6 teach us. Starting in verse 7, the Lord gives the first of two judgments. And it has to do with formalism. Look at verse 7. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. So he acknowledges their sacrifices. He doesn't rebuke them for making sacrifices. They're faithfully making sacrifices. Their consistency wasn't the issue. They faithfully attended the temple, but it seemed to be rote, mechanical. They treated Yahweh like the nations treated their so-called gods. Look at verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Their assumption was that God wanted these sacrifices because he was hungry. This is what the pagan religions of the ancient Near East believed. That the Israelites are serving God as though he's needy. Like he's hungry. They're treating him as though he doesn't own everything. All the creatures in the on the universe are his. So part of the issue seemed to be a kind of thanklessness. We read this later, but they're just going through the motions. If I could make a comparison again, coincidentally, to a certain church in Revelation, they had lost their first love. The church, Ephesus, in Revelation, was a really good church. They had a lot of good things going for them. Jesus commends them in a number of ways, but he says, you've lost your first love. This I have against you. Francis Schaeffer articulated this problem so well. He said, we must ask, do I fight merely for doctrinal faithfulness? This is like the wife who never sleeps with anybody else, but never shows love to her own husband. Is that a sufficient relationship in marriage? No, 10,000 times no. Yet if I'm a Christian who speaks and acts for doctrinal faithfulness, but do not show love to my divine bridegroom, I'm in the same place as such a wife. What God wants from us is not only doctrinal faithfulness, but our love day by day, not in theory, mind you, but in practice. Well, that seems to be the problem in Psalm 50. Their love for God has become perfunctory, mundane, mechanical, routine, complacent. Charles Darwin said, up to the age of 30 or beyond it, poetry of many kinds gave me great pleasure. Formerly, pictures gave me considerate pleasure and music, very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure a line of poetry. I've also lost almost any taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight it formerly did. My mind seems to have become a kind of machine for grinding general laws out of large collection of facts. To me, that's a good illustration of what can happen spiritually, doctrinally faithful. I can imagine how well it would go for me if I asked my wife, or if my wife asked me on our wedding anniversary, sweetheart, tell me why you love me. And I were to say, well, because I have to. It's my duty. It's the right thing to do. It's the honorable thing to do. And sure, there's some merit to that. But you can tell there's something lacking in that response. Such a comment on such an occasion would be underwhelming. Verse 14 goes on, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Now, part of the solution is alluded to here. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. There's something calibrating about giving thanks. Romans 1, you read about this. The unbelievers don't give thanks. For the believer, it aligns us. We give thanks to God. He's the source of all goodness and blessing. But offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. No more empty sacrifices. Thank God. Appreciate God. Acknowledge Him. There's an inscription on a cathedral in Lübeck, Germany. And it says this, thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. Ye call me master and obey me not. Ye call me light and see me not. Ye call me way and walk me not. Ye call me life and choose me not. Ye call me wise and follow me not. Ye call me fair and love me not. Ye call me rich and ask me not. Ye call me eternal and seek me not. Ye call me noble and serve me not. Ye call me gracious and trust me not. Ye call me might and honor me not. Ye call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. Second judgment comes in verse 16, and it's worse. We go from first gear to second gear here. It's a stronger indictment. It's more egregious than just formalism. It's disobedience. Verse 16, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline. You cast my words behind you. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. I count five things happening here. Number one, they hate discipline. Verse 17, for you hate discipline. Number two, they ignore God's word. Verse 17, you cast my words behind you. They suppress God's word. They don't care about God's word. They ignore God's word. They're not interested in doing God's word or obeying God's word. The third thing is hypocrisy. Look at verse 18. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil. Your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. Slander your own mother's son. We got three of the Ten Commandments here. Stealing, adultery, slander. Stealing, they're not bothered by it. Adultery, they don't commit adultery, but they keep company with adulterers. It's one thing to try to win those who disregard and disobey God. It's one thing to eat with sinners. That's what Jesus did. But that's not what's going on here. The rebuke is that the people of God were comfortable with it. They sit in the seat of scoffers, as Psalm 1 would say. And it's a kind of hypocrisy. Jesus rebukes a similar concern in Mark 7. He quotes the prophet Isaiah. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They give me lip service. They say the right things. They affirm the right things. They attend the temple. They bring their sacrifices. They make nice long prayers. They give money so everyone can see it. They do the right things, but their heart's far from me. None of it's real. Their emotions don't coincide with their actions. It's a veneer. It's a facade. It's a joke. And this is a timeless rebuke and a timeless warning for us. What about you? Where's your heart? Is your heart far from God? Is it just a show? Is it just a veneer? Remember years ago during the G8 summit, there was a town in Northern Ireland that spent a lot of time, effort, money sprucing up its image before the arrival of these dignitaries. Eight most powerful leaders gathered in this small town in Ireland. You had, at that time, President Barack Obama, German Chancellor Angela Merkel, Russian President Vladimir Putin. And the town put up fake storefronts on shuttered businesses. Dan Keenan, reporter for the Irish Times, reported that the image-conscious village leaders, quote, filled the shop front window with a picture of what was the business before it went bankrupt or closed. In other words, grocery shops, butcher shops, pharmacies placed photographs in their windows. You've maybe seen this too in North Korea. They've been known to do the same thing when dignitaries visit in Pyongyang. Stores look like they're full of produce. You can actually go in, but the limes and lemon and bananas are plastic. It's a shell. It's not real. This is how many people are with God. This is the rebuke in Psalm 50. They look a certain way, they act a certain way, but their hearts are far from God. It's a phony, it's not real, it's fake. How many people worship God with their lips, but their hearts are far from God? Maybe that's you this morning. How many attend church, take the bread and the cup, say prayers, mouth the words, stand for the reading? Listen, Christianity is fundamentally internal. It's internal before it's external. It starts in the heart, then it goes to the hands, goes to the mouth. Number four, they assume God is like them. This is an interesting statement. Verse 21, you thought that I was one like yourself. You thought I was like you. One of the temptations we need to fight against is to make God in our image. To assume God's like us. We're not altogether that worked up about over our sin. Well, God must not be that worked up over my sin. He's like me. That's what they did. But God is not like you and me. He's holy. He's separate. He's different. Last one is they forget God. Look at verse 22. Mark this then, you who forget God. It's a story of 30-year-old friends who had a reunion, were discussing where they should go for dinner. Somebody suggested that they meet at the Glowing Embers restaurant because the waiters and waitresses were young and beautiful. They all agreed. 15 years later, at 45 years of age, they met and discussed again where they should have dinner. Somebody suggested the Glowing Embers because the food and wine selection there are very good. They all agreed. Another 15 years later, at age 60, they once again discussed where to meet. Somebody suggested Glowing Embers because you can eat there in peace and quiet and the restaurant's smoke-free. They all agreed. 15 years later, at the age of 75, the group discussed again where they should meet. Somebody suggested that they should meet at the Glowing Embers because the restaurant is physically accessible. They even have an elevator. They all agreed. Finally, 15 years later, at the age of 90, the same group of friends discussed one more time where they should meet for dinner. And somebody suggested they meet at the Glowing Embers because they'd never been there before. And they all agreed. Our memories are fragile. This is a great story, and I've told this before, but it's hilarious. It's a true story. It's published in a British newspaper that began with the following sentence, quote, heartfelt commiseration to Dorothy Naylor of Plymouth, whose recent trip to Bridgewater was spoiled when her husband Oliver left her on the forecourt of a garage and drove 17 miles before noticing his wife was not in the car. I couldn't believe he'd gone without me, Mrs. Taylor told the Western Morning News. I usually sit in the back because I can move around more, but normally we talk to one another. The couple, both in their 70s, had pulled into a garage to change a tire. Mr. Naylor drove off and didn't notice his wife's absence until he had arrived in Bridgewater. After stopping in town, he asked his wife, "Where do you want to get out?" When she didn't answer, he turned around and discovered that he left her behind. The paper added, the couple had been married for 40 years. I find that story to be profoundly encouraging. Verse 22, mark this then, you who forget God. Now, this doesn't mean they literally forgot God. This isn't like a, whoops, I forgot my wife. The statement here is much more deliberate. They just didn't obey. They didn't do the right thing. They were stubborn is a better way to read this. They're deliberately forgetting God. This is selfishness, pride. They chose not to prioritize God. It's amazing how much this theme of remembering comes up in the Bible. And again, it's always more than just a mindless forgetfulness. Jesus does the same thing with the disciples. He rebukes them for their dullness and basically says a number of times to them, do you not remember? The way to stay spiritually sharp and alert is remembering. And remembering in the Bible, again, is more than just recalling facts. Remembering is more than just recollecting. It's more than that. It includes action and response. We can forget so easily. It reminds me of Joshua back in chapter 4 of Joshua, they crossed the river Jordan. I just want to read this and connect the dots with the importance of remembering. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he'd appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. And when your children ask in time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." We need to remember. We're commanded to remember. Because if we don't remember, if we don't actively remember, we get spiritual amnesia. And you know, if you've been here for any length of time, the Lord gave us a meal to commemorate this. He instituted this, that we would remember, remember the cross, remember the suffering, remember His great love, lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget Thine agony, lest I forget Thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. And the Lord's Supper does just that. It helps us preach the gospel to ourselves. And remember, why? Because we forget. We forget. I often think, what if the church, what would the church be like if we did everything Jesus commanded us to do, but we didn't do the Lord's Supper? Humanly speaking, would the church even survive? We are a forgetful bunch like Israel. Lord says to Israel through Jeremiah, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. Days without number." We seem to have a propensity at this, forgetting. So to summarize, they make worship perfunctory. They go through the motions. It's mechanical. It's rote. Some are worse yet. They hate discipline. They ignore God's word. They're hypocrites. They assume God is like them, and they forget God. So what's the solution? Well, here's the good news. Even though there are parts of this psalm that hit home, even though there are parts of this psalm that strike a nerve, and it should, it's a good thing. The word of God is sharp, double-edged. It cuts, it rebukes. We need to hear this. This is the word from the Lord. This is His church. He makes the calls. He's the one that gets to rebuke and reprove and correct using His word. This is good, even if it hurts. But here's the good news. The solution to the rebuke is not complicated. It's not complicated. You know, in the Bible and in Christian theology, there's a lot of things that can be quite complicated and complex. No one denies that. But, oh, let's not forget how simple the message is and the solution is. As complicated as the Bible can be, it's also extremely simple. Look at verse 22. "Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver." Verse 23 provides the solution to the judgments. "The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To the one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." Thanksgiving and obedience. And I love that phrase, order your life rightly. That's what repentance is. Repentance. Stop doing this. Start doing this. Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a great comment on this. He says, "Repentance means that you realize that you are a guilty, vile sinner in the presence of God, that you deserve the wrath and punishment of God, that you are hellbound. It means that you begin to realize that this thing called sin is in you, that you long to get rid of it, and that you turn your back on it in every shape and form. You renounce the world, whatever the cost, the world in its mind and outlook as well as its practice, and you deny yourself, and you take up your cross and go after Christ." Honestly, you could say that's the simple main point of this psalm. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner, okay. Stop whatever you've been doing and order your way rightly. Stop that and start doing this. Acknowledge the sin, confess it, and thank God that there is mercy available while there's still time. And now reorient your life. make lifestyle changes. Here's the story. You and I know this. All of us here are jacked up. We're all spring-loaded to sin in different ways. We all struggle. And if that's you, you're in good company. We're all similar in that way. But the message from God, the very serious message from God, is that you are, if you are living in sin, you need to stop it, confess it, get serious about it. God can see your heart. You're not fooling anybody. He's better than Google Maps. He sees into you, into your heart. So go to him. Thank him. Order your life to be radically obedient to Jesus, the King. Robert Russell, preaching minister of Southeast Christian Church, Louisville, Kentucky, tells this story. He says, a couple years ago, I received a letter from a mother in our church who told the moving story of her 15-year-old daughter. The daughter had become increasingly rebellious, got involved in the wrong crowd. I'll spare you the details. But eventually the mother discovered a folder in the girl's room with this note. Leave this blankety blank alone. This is my life. Well, with trembling hands, the mother opened it. She found a series of the most disturbing letters she'd ever seen. Very, very dark. One of the notes even had blood smeared around the edges. And they discovered this girl, even though she'd grown up in the church, was involved in witchcraft and the occult, and the situation, honestly, was just out of their control. Nothing they could really do. But they were able to ship her off to a relative, an aunt, a dedicated Christian who did an intensive Bible study with this girl, took her niece to precepts, Bible studies, and other studies. And long story short, eventually this young girl came to faith in Christ, devoted her life to Christ, did a 180, turned her life around, repented. Her mother wrote a letter to Bob, and I love what she said. She says, Bob, encourage the people to be obedient to God, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's drastic. I think that's a great comment on our psalm. Encourage the people to be obedient to God, even if it's embarrassing, even if it's drastic. That is a message that reverberates over and over and over in the Scriptures. And it is a message from our Lord Jesus. Obedience. Teach them to obey, Jesus says in the Great Commission. Well, that's a great word, to be obedient to the Lord, even if it's embarrassing. One of the ways we do that, and we'll see this in the second service, is through baptism. Publicly identifying with Jesus Christ the Lord. If you've not been baptized, I want to ask you why. Why? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of a public attachment to Jesus Christ as Lord? This is one of the most simple things you can do as a disciple and follower of Jesus, is to identify with him in his death and resurrection in baptism. Pledge your loyalty to him. If you want to call it radical obedience, that's fine, but it's obedience. It's a step in the direction of discipleship and conformity to a life lived for Christ. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. Doesn't mean we now live in sinless perfection. But we say to the world, essentially, hey, I'm with Jesus. I'm on his team. I wear his jersey. I'm known as being identified with him. And so if you've not pledged your loyalty, your faith to Christ, I beg you to do so now. What is stopping you? The wisest, best thing you could do is bend the knee to Jesus the Lord and give your life to him. I beg you to do that. If you've got questions about that, please come and talk. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of your word. Thank you for the relevance of your word. Thank you for the sharpness of your word. And I pray that you would do your surgery in our hearts. Convict us. Show us what we need to do. Show us what sins we need to turn from and stop. Show us, Lord, how we ought to live lives to bring glory to you, to make you look as you are, glorious, honorable, powerful, worth following. Lord, may we continually as a church be known publicly as people who love you, follow you, obey you. May we be attractive in the sense of drawing people to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.